Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 3 as we continue the series that we've entitled Justified, working our way through Paul's letter to the church in Rome over 2,000 years ago. Many consider it his Paul's opus magnum, his greatest work, and certainly deserves at least consideration for that. Romans chapter 3. I'll begin the reading at verse 19. These are the words of God. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have taken it upon yourself to bridge what is to us that unbridgeable gap between you and our sinful selves. Father, we're thankful that you have overseen the writing down of your word, overseen the preservation of this world through the ages, many times much blood spilled to do just that. And yet we have before us this morning this beautiful revelation of your person, your character, most of all, your love. Father, please, by the person and power of your Spirit, open our eyes. This we ask you in Jesus' name, and amen. So as I said last week, as we finished out this section of Romans chapter 3, that we needed to take a whole Sunday, a whole sermon, just to consider that one word, justified. It is, I'm always interested when I see these surveys that are published in books and sometimes on the interweb, you know, where someone is going out with questions for Christians just to test their Bible knowledge and to see what kind of doctrinal knowledge they have as well. And I'll just say, as a pastor, I am regularly very, very disappointed at how well Christians today, people who call upon God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, how little they have given themselves to the reading, the consideration, the study of His Word, this revelation. And then too, to go deeper. It's sad, especially in our day when everything is so directed by ourselves and all according to my feelings, and this thing that we have called doctrine over the years has fallen into ill use. But doctrine is inescapable. We are all theologians of some skill, and so either we will be good theologians or we will be bad theologians, but it's not whether but which. And this is certainly true of this word justify or justification. It's sadly, most of God's people today cannot give a good account of what this word means and how it is used in Scripture. It is, I think there are over 200 uses of this word, sometimes as a noun, sometimes as a verb, sometimes as an adverb. It's a word that appears several times in the New Testament, and a word that we need to understand. Martin Luther himself said this: justification is the article by which the church stands and falls. I'll read that again. Justification is the article by which the church stands and falls. We know that this was the issue, and we'll conclude with Martin Luther's epiphany at the end of the sermon here, because when Martin Luther first understood the doctrine, and again, we hear that word, that's got to be a dry and dusty thing. For Martin Luther, when he finally understood the doctrine or what the Bible teaches about justification, he said, it was to me like I had entered through the gate of heaven. Okay? So we need to understand what this word is. If this is the article, if Luther is right, if justification is the article by which the church stands and falls, then we need to have a good grasp of what this word is all about, what the Bible teaches about justification. John Calvin said this, "The doctrine of justification is now to be fully discussed, and discussed under the conviction that it is the principal ground on which religion must be supported, so it requires greater care and attention. For unless you understand, first of all, what your position is before God and what the judgment is which He passes upon you, you have no foundation on which your salvation can be laid or on which piety toward God can be reared." In other words, John Calvin agrees with Martin Luther that this is of primary importance. It is, he says, the principal ground on which religion must be supported, so it requires greater care and attention. And in effect, John Calvin says here, if you don't understand your position before God and how He regards you, okay, then you can't understand your salvation, and you can't understand how to proceed even in your sanctification if you don't begin with a clear understanding of what God says about your justification. The logic followed by the Reformers is this. Number one, justification by faith alone is essential to the gospel. Number two, the gospel is essential to Christianity and salvation. So three, the gospel is essential to a church being a true church. So number four, to reject justification by faith alone is to reject the gospel and to fall as a church. And so this was really the very issue that provoked what we now call the Protestant Reformation. Luther and others looked at what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching about justification, and we'll get to this in a few minutes, and looked at that and said they have wandered so far away from what the Scriptures teach about justification that it can no longer be considered a true church. So, here's the title for the sermon this morning. What is justification? Right? It's the question burning in your minds right now, hopefully. What is justification? And also, I'm not going to call on you. You don't have to raise your hand and give us your definition of justification this morning. I'm not going to do that. But hopefully, and here's been my prayer this week, is that at the close of the sermon, you will have a working definition of justification, one that will be edifying for you, one that you can take forward and hopefully remember for the rest of your life. But we're going to start with the more lengthy definitions of justification, and I promise you we will get to a simpler version that you can remember. John Calvin said this, "A man will be justified by faith when, excluded from the righteousness of works, he by faith lays hold of the righteousness of Christ, and clothed in it, appears in the sight of God, not as a sinner, but as righteous. Thus we simply interpret justification as the acceptance with which God receives us into His favor as if we were righteous. And we say that this justification consists in the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ." Okay, now, John Calvin gets at a few things here, okay? We will consider a man to be justified when by faith, and he's very careful here, and this is what we considered last week, okay, excluding the works of righteousness, okay? By faith he lays hold of the righteousness of Christ, and then clothed in that righteousness is regarded as pardoned and forgiven and dressed in the righteousness of Christ and therefore accepted. And he says here very clearly, and we say that this justification consists in the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. In other words, that God reckons, God takes, God considers the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay, He looks at us and sees that we are anything but that He, through the instrument of faith, reckons the righteousness of Christ to us. And again, more on that in a few minutes. Michael Horton, who is one of the modern, I would say, just a staunch defender of what we love to celebrate every October, the five solas. Salvation is according to the Word of God alone, through grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. to the glory of God. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And Michael Horton says this, his definition of justification. While affirming an indissoluble bond between justification and sanctification, this doctrine insists that justification itself is God's present, forensic declaration of pardon and acceptance, and that the righteousness required for this declaration is neither attained by human effort, nor infused or worked internally by God in the human soul, but is the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to those who believe. Okay? So he says here, it says, sometimes it's helpful to explain what it is not. He says, so this is not a righteousness that is infused into us. And so Michael Horton says, okay, it's not like God takes all this righteousness, all this goodness, and then he puts it into me in a way that now this becomes a part of me, so that now when God looks at me, he sees all that goodness roiling around in here that he has given to me and says, okay, on the basis of Pastor Gene's goodness, I will justify him. I will declare him not guilty, fully righteous. Thankfully, our own confession of faith is very helpful on this point. If you're here this morning and you're confused about what justification is, this would be in part because you have neglected these amazing tools that God has given to us. Our own statement of faith here at King's Cross Church is the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647, where men a lot smarter and a lot more godly than us got together over a period of several months to mine from the Scriptures and then to distill out, okay, what do the Scriptures teach? And of course, justification being this important, of course, our statement of faith has good things to say. Our catechisms have good things to say about this doctrine. The shorter catechism, our kids will get to this shortly. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So again, we have these concepts. There's a pardon, there's a forgiveness of sin, but also there is the imputation or the reckoning of righteousness to us. And again, very simply here, the righteousness of Christ, not ours, okay, imputed to us and received, how? By faith alone. The Westminster Larger Catechism expands on this a little bit. Question number 70, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ, by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. Hopefully you're seeing some similarities in these, and then our own statement of faith. And again, these are the longer definitions, and I promise you we're going to get to a little bit simpler thing that you can hopefully take away here. But now our own confession of faith says this, expanding on those. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is the gift of God. Okay? So, taking all these things together, let's distill out, okay, the thing that is absolutely important here. Okay, justification is declared not guilty, fully righteous. Say that with me. Justification is declared not guilty, fully righteous. One more time. Justification is declared guilty, fully righteous. Okay? Can you remember that much? Take that away. Now let's just break that down just a little bit here. Declared. Justification. Justification is declared not guilty, fully righteous. This is a courtroom term. This is a what we call a forensic term. I've told you before, Ellen and I like to watch Blue Bloods, the TV cop show, and so lots of stuff is happening in the courtroom there, and you'll hear it several times, you know, on the shows. Attorneys will talk about, you know, it's not what is true, rather it's what you can prove in a court of law. Okay, it's not necessarily what is true, but rather what you can prove in a court of law. In other words, the judge, after hearing a case, he'll hear the prosecution and hear the defense, and then the judge is going to issue a decision, okay? And based on the evidence that is presented to him, he is either going to say guilty as accused, or he's going to say not guilty as accused. That's a declaration. And sometimes the prosecuting attorney is not able to make his or her case. And so sometimes that guy could be guilty as sin. He could be perfectly guilty of the crime that he was accused of. And yet the judge will say at the courtroom at the end of the trial, not guilty. It is a forensic declaration. Okay, the judge makes that on the basis of the evidence that has been presented to him. So he is, again, making a declaration, either guilty or not guilty. So, first, and very important here, that this is a declaration that God makes. Now, and again, the reason I start with this courtroom illustration, because we see, at least there's this one instance here, this instance where the defendant could actually be guilty of the sins that he's accused of, and yet the judge will still declare him to be not guilty, and he will not be liable for any of the sins that he has committed. He will not be liable for any of the penalties or the punishments for that sin or for that crime, because the judge has declared not guilty. So the question is, well, how does that happen? If you've been following along, if you've been awake here on Sunday mornings as we've gone through 3.5 chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans together, okay, I mean, just think about what's been Paul talking about, okay? 3.5 chapters, Paul has been saying basically one thing, and that is whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, all alike are under sin, under the dominion of sin. If you're a Gentile, you have enough in God's revelation and creation to be found guilty in his courtroom. He is speaking, he is yelling to you every day about his glory, his power, his Godhead. But you've suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. You are guilty. And what about the Jews that had that revelation, that book of Revelation, plus they had the very oracles of God, where God, through his written word, has been explaining himself and his ways to them. And as Paul said, okay, you have these things. You have the gift, you even have the gift of circumcision. You have all these advantages. You have not put them to good use. You have not received them and put them to use by faith. Therefore, you too, Jew, are guilty. I spend 3.5 chapters of Paul proving his case that all are guilty, and as we considered last week, all are guilty, Jew and Gentile alike. There is none that seeks after God. No, not one, in case we missed it the first time we said it. There's none that seeks after God. And not only are they just standing there not seeking after him, they have all together turned aside, turned away from him, and have together become unprofitable, like milk gone bad. And where we ended up last week, where Paul said very, very clearly, therefore, by the works of the law, no one will be justified in his sight. Rather, through the law, there is a knowledge of sin. So Paul finds the whole world, proves the whole world guilty, and then, to add insult to injury, says, and you know what? You can't do anything about it. There's nothing that you can do to commend yourself to God. Nothing that you can do to make up for all these ways you've suppressed these truths in unrighteousness, all these ways that you have not taken advantage of the advantages that he has given to you. You cannot do anything about it because you are the problem. Rather, through the law, we have the knowledge of sin. The law displays to us, okay, that we in no way measure up, and it's impossible for us to keep the law in a way that would commend us to him. Justification is declared not guilty, fully righteous. How does that happen? How does that happen? And the answer is quite simple, and it's wonderfully simple. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? How is it that God can look at us and declare us to be not guilty? Simple answer, through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? How does that take care of that? Through faith in Jesus Christ, we need to understand, we need to remember that faith, okay, it's not just this intellectual exercise that we perform with our brain matter between our ears and behind our eyes. Faith unites us to Christ. When we note the things that God has revealed about Himself and about us, when we take note of what He has revealed in His Word, and then the second thing, a census, and that we agree with that. God, I agree that You are God. I agree that You spoke the worlds into existence. I agree that I am accountable to You for all of my sin and that there is only one remedy, and that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Your Son. I take note of that. I agree with that. And then thirdly, fiducia, and then I stake my life on it. I live as if that is true. I live my life depending upon these truths that I've taken note of, that I agree with, and I say, yes, I understand, God, who You are. I understand who I am in Your presence, and I understand the remedy that You have given me in the death, burial, and resurrection of Your Son, Jesus. The Bible teaches us that when we place our faith in Jesus, it unites us to Him. It unites us to Him in a way so real, so true, that we can call His death on the cross 2,000 years ago our death, our payment for sin. It's interesting when Paul is teaching this to the Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. When Paul talks about the death of Jesus Christ on that Roman cross, he doesn't say, you know, over there. Okay, yeah, you know, Jesus over there on Skull Hill, outside of the city of Jerusalem, a few weeks ago, months ago, whatever. Okay, He died over there, and that's my salvation. Paul understood that through faith he had been identified with Jesus. Identified with Jesus so really, he could say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. United to Jesus by faith, Paul heard the Father say to him, I declare you not guilty, okay? Not liable for the sins that you have committed, not punishable for the sins that you have committed. All that has been taken away because you, Paul, died in Christ. There's your payment. And Paul, honestly, you didn't have anything to do with it. The payment was Christ because He was the innocent man. He was the sin bearer. Paul heard and Paul knew God saying to him that He had declared him to be not guilty, not liable for the penalty, the punishment for his sins. Why? Because they had been fully born in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul knew himself to be united to Christ by faith. It's interesting, Paul says it a little bit differently in Romans chapter 6. He says, through baptism we have been co-crucified, co-buried and co-raised with Jesus Christ. Paul recognized through faith and in his baptism that he had been united to the Lord Jesus Christ in a way so real, so profound, that he could count Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection as his own. How is it that God can declare us sinners to be fully righteous? How can he declare us that our sins have been pardoned? Well, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as the commercial says, but wait, there is more. Justification is declared not guilty, fully righteous. The Scriptures talk about this as if we have put on Christ like someone would put on a robe. Put on Christ like somebody would put on a robe. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, we know that as many of us have been baptized, have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In his letter to the Ephesians, he talks about putting off the old man and putting on as a garment, putting on the new man. Who is the new man? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So God declares, justification is God declares us to be not guilty, fully righteous. Dressed in the robe of Christ's perfect righteousness, God declares us to be, and again, only for Jesus' sake, to be fully righteous. For thousands of years, shepherds have experienced a problem, a difficult problem in every lambing season. Because in lambing season, if you have a large herd, then there would be so many of the ewe lambs, the mama lambs, that died giving birth to their lamb. And then at another place in the herd, then there was, in the birthing process, it was the lamb that died during the birthing process. And so I'm sure somebody a long time ago thought, well, this problem is easy to solve, right? We'll just take the little orphan lamb to the mama lamb that just lost hers. We'll put those two together, and this will be great, right? Problem was that that mama lamb would take one sniff of that lamb that was not hers. She'd take one whiff and say, "Doesn't smell like me. That's not mine." So shepherds, long, long time ago, figured out a little trick, if you will. They would take that dead lamb, stillborn, and they would cut the skin off of it, and then they would tie it over that little orphan lamb, and then and only then present it to the mama lamb that had lost her own. And that mama lamb would go over there, I'm sure took a look at it and thought, that looks weird, but would go over there and take a big whiff, right? And then say, oh, you know, that smells just like me. That's my own. And she would raise that lamb as her own, feed it, protect it, bring it up. What is justification? Justification is declared not guilty, fully righteous. Through faith in Jesus Christ, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are placed in Christ in regards to His death and resurrection. But we are also dressing ourselves with Christ. So He is in us, He is on us, and in a way that dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God is able to look at us and declare us fully righteous. Now, Luther recognized, okay, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously justified while still being sinful. But again, that is all dealt with via our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which places us in Him and which dresses us with His perfect righteousness, so that when God comes near to us, takes a big whiff and says, you know, that smells like me. That smells like my own, even our Savior Jesus Christ. How is this, again, how is it that God is able to declare us not guilty, fully righteous? Well, again, through faith in Jesus Christ. An important word here. Through faith in Jesus Christ alone, declared not guilty, fully righteous. Just a couple words of application here, two ditches and a reminder. One ditch that we need to be careful to avoid, and it's a misunderstanding, even a heresy, that tends to come back again and again in different forms. After the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church gathered together in the town of Trent, or Trento, as the signs say in Italy, to say, okay, we got this huge Reformation thing going on. How do we respond? Canon 11 in the Council of Trent says this: If anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins, to the exclusion of the grace and charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and remains in them, or also that the grace by which they are justified is only the goodwill of God, let him be anathema. Let him be damned forever. If anybody teaches that we are justified in God's sight only for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, only for the imputation, the reception of his righteousness as a free gift. Catholic Church said, if anybody says that we are justified and that we are not justified in addition by the good works that we do because God begins this work in us, then they said, then let them be anathema, let them be damned. In other words, they said that we are saved by faith in Christ and, that's the word, we are saved by faith in Christ and by the grace and charity that God works into us. And therefore, they reasoned and they taught that salvation could be lost by infidelity. In other words, if you stop believing these things, you could lose your salvation. You could lose this position. Or you could retain your faith in Jesus Christ, but because you committed mortal sins and you stayed away from the church, then you could lose your justification. Again, the great error here is the and. Christ and anything for salvation. And here's the problem. When we honestly evaluate the strength of our faith instead of its object, Christ, or the goodness of our good deeds, recall from last week that our best deeds are like so many splendid sins, right? If we honestly evaluate these things, the strength of our faith, the goodness of our good deeds on our best days, this inevitably leads to doubt and discouragement, okay? If you're doing that honestly, if you say, you know, it's the strength, the vivacity of my faith, that's what really counts. You know, it's the goodness of all these good deeds that I do in addition to my faith, that's what counts. Okay? If you are evaluating yourself honestly by that criteria, I promise you that is one headlong leap into the slough of despond. So the remedy here then is to boldly assert what Rome claims to damn us, that we are justified by Christ's blood and righteousness plus nothing. But there's a second ditch. We could call this the antinomian ditch. So the Roman Catholics err when they claim that faith plus works result in our justification, when actually it works this way. So faith results in our justification and our good works. But some, eager to avoid the Roman Catholic ditch, throw the baby out with the bathwater by taking works entirely out of the picture, denying that saving faith has any effect on the life or the conduct of the believer. Luther famously said that we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Again, Michael Horton, who I say, and I commend him for his staunch defending of the doctrine of by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, recall from his definition of justification, he says, while affirming an indissoluble bond between justification and sanctification. In other words, Michael Horton says, we're not taking works out of the picture, we just need to keep them in the right place. Faith then leads to justification and good works. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, very, very clear, that we're saved by grace through faith alone, plus nothing, and that not of ourselves, so that no man can boast. But then he goes on to say, but it is equally true that we are saved to or for the good works that God has prepared for us in advance to walk in. So Horton is correct to affirm the indissoluble bond between justification and sanctification, and our own statement of faith helpfully puts it like this. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. So, yes, justified by Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, alone plus nothing, but it is a justification that results in good works. Lastly, a reminder from Roland Baton's famous biography of Martin Luther. If you've read anything about Martin Luther, you know that prior to his salvation, he was a tortured soul. Martin Luther was his own biggest problem, and his own biggest problem was that he was an honest man. Okay, so he read the scriptures, okay, just like Paul, the beginning of Romans here, and knew himself on his best days. He knew that he was a horrible, wicked sinner. And even as a monk and doing all the things that the monks would do, they stay up all night and beat yourself with the whip and read the Bible and pray, all the things that he could do, it wasn't working. And so he wrote this. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that the justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just will live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me as a gate to heaven. If we read the first 3.5 chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, and we get what he's saying, that is the slough of despond. Ending up with this, and by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You're the problem, and you can't do anything about it. Rather, through the law, we become knowledgeable of sin. Okay? And next week, we're going to hit what is, you know, truly and profoundly the good news. But if you start there, and if you go from that thought to this thought, that God, because of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, his death, his burial, his resurrection, looks at you, horrible sinner, and says this to you: you are not guilty. Because of Jesus, not liable for any of the sins that you have committed. We're going to consider all those paid for in the death, burial, and burial of Jesus 2,000 years ago. And not only that, I declare you to be fully righteous. Just like Jesus, who lived his entire life. He lived his entire life in obedience to his Heavenly Father, in fellowship with his Heavenly Father. Read John's Gospel and count how many times Jesus said something like, I only say the things that my Father tells me to say, and I only do the things that my Father tells me to do. Jesus, who said, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. My food, the thing that gives me strength and energy, is to do the will of him who sent me. Lived in perfect fellowship with and in perfect obedience to his Heavenly Father. And the doctrine of justification teaches us that God takes that righteousness, that goodness, that obedience, that sweet fellowship that he had and has with his Heavenly Father, and reckons that to our account. In other words, dear saint, when you bow your head to pray, okay, it's the accuser that comes in and says to you, you know, you have no business here. Now, I heard what you said this morning. I saw what you did yesterday. I even know what you thought. You know, you have no business here whatsoever. But if we understand, if we believe this doctrine of justification, then we can say to him, you know what? That's all been taken care of, right? God himself has declared, has made a forensic declaration in his courtroom. He said about me, he's not guilty. And even more than that, regards me for Jesus' sake. In other words, clothed in his perfect righteousness, his perfect fellowship, his perfect obedience. That's who I am. Devil, go away. In Jesus' name, amen.